Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to specifically be looking at verse 18 this morning in our journey and exposition through the book of Matthew. In Germany, there is an expression called the road to Canossa, and it pretty much means the walk of shame. You've probably heard that. Oh, there's their walk of shame, the road to Canossa. And this German expression came out of a power struggle in the 11th century between Pope Gregory the VII and King Henry the IV. And this power struggle they were having because both of them had the power basically to hire and fire bishops. So they both had the power, had ecclesiastical church power, which is never a recipe for harmony. And so there was this big battle. And I mean, it's not just an in-house debate. There's full-on warfare and infighting that took place for generations, asking the question, does the king have more power or does the pope have more power? And so they would go back and forth. And at the height of this controversy, King Henry got really upset and he decided he would just renounce Pope Gregory as the pope. Well, I don't consider you a valid pope anymore. Well, Pope Gregory, who, of course, as they say, has the power of the keys, this universal power. Well, you say, well, that's fine, King Henry. I'm just going to excommunicate you, which means also not only are you now headed to hell, but you are no longer king. And so when King Henry heard about this, obviously he was enraged. Can't believe he just excommunicated me. But then King Henry started to think this through. He said, well, wait a second, if Pope Gregory has the power of the keys, so he has the power to banish and all this. That also means he has the power and even the obligation to restore someone he's banished if they're penitent. And he doesn't get to decide on that. That comes with the power of the keys, right? If someone's penitent, well, you have to forgive them and you have to restore them. And so King Henry decided to get very political, very strategic. He made this very public journey. So he went and told everybody about it, and the crowds are watching. He made this very public journey. He donned the penitential robe, and in the midst of winter, he traveled through the snowy Alp mountains, blizzard, cold, and all, sometimes crawling on his hands and knees to demonstrate how penitent he was. And he came to Canossa, where there was this castle where the Pope was staying. And King Henry waited outside that castle door for 3 days, waiting for the Pope to forgive him. And of course, the Pope does not want to forgive King Henry. But 3 days go by because the Pope knows, well, he really doesn't have an option. He has to forgive King Henry. And so after 3 days of King Henry being outside the castle walls, the castle gates, Pope Gregory looks out the window and he absolves him. He forgives him. Which, of course, reinstates King Henry back to the crown to thereby re-engage in his battle over who is the most powerful in the land. And so here you have, once again, the battle is resumed. And I was looking over that curious story this week, and I thought, you know, that is just a tragic example and one of many, many, many examples of how the supposed absolute power of the papacy quickly became a political weapon that many popes many, many times would use to excommunicate their enemies, or it became a weapon that enemy kings would manipulate, like King Henry did, in order to get their position back. And so here you have this incredible power that's been given to a pope, and it becomes commandeered by men who are basically struggling for absolute power. But if you were to say to Pope Gregory, well, who gave you that kind of power? Who do you think you are to have this kind of absolute power? He would have opened the Bible up to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, and he would say, this is where I got that absolute power. And we should not be surprised to see the Word of God fall into the hands of unregenerate men, of power-hungry men who will use a particular passage to further their own ends. And sometimes when a passage like this has been so tormented for so long, there's something refreshing about being able to go back to the text and just understand how Jesus actually meant it, not the twisted way that it's been brought to us, but how it has actually been intended. It was actually intended by Christ as he spoke this to his disciples. So we are going to learn specifically about this power. Well, actually, next week we're going to learn specifically about the power of the keys given to Peter and to the apostles, but this is what we're going to get into. So last week we looked at Peter's confession. We know the disciples had given their soft confession, "You are God's son, you're the Holy One of Israel." But in Matthew 16, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the first up to bat, and he says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's this incredible, right on the money, confession of Christ. And so last week we looked at the identity question. Look at verse 13, just to catch us up with the context. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," that's some 30 miles north of Galilee, "he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So everybody's got an opinion who you are, Jesus. And then point number two, the identity confession. Verse 15, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So there's the title for Christ, decked with all these definite articles. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the only Savior of sinners. You're the Son. You stand in relation as the second person of the Trinity to God the Father. You are the holy begotten Son of God. And you are the Son of the living God, as opposed to dead gods, as opposed to human imagination and fabrication. You are the one true God. So this is a glorious confession that Peter gives. And then, in verse 17, we get into the identity confession's significance. That's the confession. Now let's talk about what's the significance of this confession. Verse 17, "Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." So before Jesus actually gets into the promise that "I will build my church," the first thing he's going to do with Peter is he's going to tell him the origin of his great confession. That's the first order of priority for Jesus. He wants Peter to know where the insight and the wisdom of this incredible confession has come from. So look back at verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you." He doesn't say, "You have blessed yourself with such an extraordinary observation, Peter," but no, "Blessed are you." You are the object of blessing, Peter. "Blessed are you." And then he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. Jonah is his father, so he's the son of Jonah, but he's called Simon. That's after the name Simeon, the second oldest son of Jacob in the Old Testament. Simeon and his brother Levi went down in history in the Old Testament for avenging the rape of Dinah, their sister. And even the word avenge is a little bit lacking, because if you read that account, when Simeon and Levi went into that village to avenge, the Bible says they killed every man there, not just the person who did the violating and those closely associated, but they killed everyone there. So Simeon, son of Jacob, is a rash, reckless, impulsive individual. And so you can see how providentially Simon becomes the birth name of Peter, because he is a rather rash and reckless and impulsive individual. So he's kind of living up to that Simeon connection. And so Jesus often, when he will rebuke Peter, will call Peter Simon. And here he's calling him Simon Bar-Jonah, but it's not a rebuke. He's getting ready to affirm him, but it's in order to contrast him from his new name, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then he's going to explain the significance of the new name, Peter. So he only calls him by his birth name or his fleshly name in order to contrast it with the new name that is going to be given to him. So continue looking at verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Simon Bar-Jonah of flesh and blood can take no credit for this confession. Flesh and blood is just a commonly used statement in the scripture to talk about human faculties, raw human faculties. Your natural self opposes God, opposes grace, can't even cooperate with grace. And so if you are here this morning and you're confessing Christ, you say, yes, Christ is the Son of the living God. Just like Peter, you have to say, well, your own intellect, your own flesh and blood, your own observations did not reveal this to you, because we know the propensity to sin our own flesh and blood has, but my Father who is in heaven. And so it's all of God. It's absolutely a result of the gracious work of God revealing it. And Jesus had been revealing his identity up to this point, so it's not just merely revealing it, but it's revealing it in an irresistible way. Jesus had been talking about who he was, but it's at this moment where the Father reveals it in such a way where Peter embraces it fully. And so this is a gracious, irresistible, revelatory insight that the Father gives to Peter, and there's no way Peter can take credit for any of it. You see other examples of this in Scripture in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She was a worshiper of God, but hadn't heard much of Christ. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could respond with the gracious gift of faith and embrace the good news of Christ Jesus that was being taught to her. I think this takes place in an incredible way at the conversion of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul, prior to his salvation, every cerebral molecule was aimed against Christ. He was not warming up to Christ. He wasn't warming up to the gospel. The layers weren't being slowly peeled away. He was hell-bent against God and against the church. And he says in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. When God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. It was an act of revelation, Paul is saying, purely by the grace of God, because there's no other hope of understanding and embracing God. It must be revealed. In Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So there's a will on the part of God, a will, a desire to reveal himself undeniably, irresistibly to the recipient of that grace. So this is just natural, common language in the Scripture. So that we give all glory to God. And that's why Jesus is making this crystal clear to Peter, because he doesn't want Peter to walk away from this glorious event taking even a shred of credit. Well, I know God revealed it to me, but if you notice, I got it before any of the other disciples did. I was just a little step ahead of the curve. He doesn't want Peter to have any credit, to give himself any credit whatsoever. And so if Peter can realize it is all of grace, then Peter can realize God gets all the glory. If it's not all of grace, then God doesn't get all the glory. So Peter must realize, and Jesus establishes this clearly, that this is all of grace. So I think it's significant that that's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. He's concerned that he understands where this confession came from. And then Jesus gets into the meat of the blessing. Look at verse 18. I also say to you, notice that word also. So you confessed me, now I've got something to say to you, Peter. That you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So what is this? This is the great promise that Christ is going to build his church. It's future tense, okay? There is a future work, the building of the church, that I'm promising I'm going to, as the head of the church, Jesus Christ, commit myself to. Now, God has always had one people united to him by one faith. Okay, so we can say that Old Testament saints, New Testament saints united to God by one faith, but we understand that when we come to the New Testament, we come into a brand new covenant, and there are people within this covenant who are said to be in Christ. Nobody in the Old Covenant is said to be in Christ. Only those in the New Covenant are said to be in Christ. And so we see that God is creating something new, and so we call this the church age. The church age, the people of God, the holy institution of the church that he is creating, a new work he's creating in this new era. Now, some people, they look at this word church, and they say, okay, church just means a called out assembly. And so in the Old Testament, there was Israel, and Israel was a called out assembly. And so the church existed in the Old Testament. But called out assembly was never used in the Old Testament as a technical title for Israel. They were never called in sort of that ecclesiastical sense, the church, or in that technical sense, called out assembly. It was just sort of an informal word that was used. It wasn't used in this weighty technical sense until Jesus basically commandeers this word ecclesia, and he gives it a new weighty technical meaning. You can kind of think of the term President of the United States. Prior to George Washington, a president was simply someone who presided over a meeting, right? There wasn't a lot of technicality and weightiness to the title, but after George Washington, suddenly the president of the United States, president doesn't mean what it used to mean. Now there's this gravity, now there's this weight, now there's this technical usage that word did not have before. And so that's how it works with church. That's how it works with called out assembly. Israel certainly was called out as an assembly to come and worship God. But what you see in the New Testament is when this word starts being used, it starts being used in reference to the new work that God is doing in the new covenant with a new people who are in Christ. And I think that explains his future tense of this verb, I will build my church. Not, I will continue to do what I'm always doing, but I'm doing a new work. I will build my church. And here in this passage is this joyful moment where, as he promises, I will build his church, he then explains to Peter a foundational element to the building of you and me, his glorious church. So look at verse 18 again. He says, you are Peter. Now listen to this very carefully. You are Peter. Peter here in the Greek is Petros, and if you look up any standard Greek lexicon, it is not hard to find any standard Greek lexicon, Peter, Petros, means stone or a detached rock, okay? As opposed to a mountain, as opposed to bedrock, Petros is stone or some sort of detached big chunk of rock. But then Jesus goes on. That's Peter, that's Petros. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so here we come to this second rock, but this is a separate Greek word, which is Petra, not Petros. And once again, you look up in any standard Greek lexicon, and they are going to tell you that this rock upon which the church is built, this Petra, is not a detached rock, but rather either means a large cliff or a part of a mountain that is attached, obviously, to the rest of the mountain, or I think probably the best translation would be a bedrock, not something that is loose and detached, but is a bedrock. And so there is a clear, just basic distinction between Peter, the Petros, the stone we could call him, and the rock upon which the church is built, which is the bedrock. So if you look at this passage and you simply define Peter and the rock upon which the church is built according to their basic lexical definition, then what you'll have is Jesus saying something to the effect, you are Peter the stone, and upon this bedrock I will build my church. If you were to just go by the basic lexical Greek dictionary definitions, you would have something like that, that would show that clear distinction. Lenski, who's really a language technician, I love to go to him for some of the knotty language problems, says this: there is no example in good authors of Petra, which is, remember, the bedrock upon which the church is built, no example in good authors of Petra being used in the sense of Petros, which is Peter's name, a stone. Okay, there's no example of the rock being used in the same way as Petra or stone that Peter's name means. And then he goes on to defend his answer with Homeric literature and all this other stuff I won't bore you with. And then he goes on to say, the distinction is beyond question, and it is enhanced by the demonstrative this rock, which we'll go in a little bit later. But in other words, it's enhanced because this rock upon which the church is built is demonstrative, is emphatic, but Peter, the stone, is not emphatic. So even the emphasis that Jesus is putting on one versus the other tells us that there is a distinction between the two here. So Lenski is saying that linguistically, when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, that just the bare facts of the language tell us there is a distinction between these two words. That Jesus cannot be saying, you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build this church. Just the basic words that Jesus uses forbids that sort of absolute equating rock to Peter. Now, why am I going into all that? Why am I emphasizing that so much? Because this verse right here is the main verse that the Roman Catholic Church uses to say that Peter was the first pope. He is the rock. There is no distinction between Peter and the rock upon which the church is built. He is the rock upon which the church is built. And they read into this the whole papal succession and all that. Now, why should we stop and note what the Roman Catholic Church, or how the Roman Catholic Church falsely interprets this? Why does that even matter? I think one of the reasons it matters is the sad reality that there are many evangelical Christians who are deceived by the Roman Catholic Church, who consider the Roman Catholic Church something like a sister denomination. Or I have different denominations out there, and there might be some differences between us, but we have the same gospel. And then the Roman Catholic Church gets kind of thrown into that, like, well, they're just, you know, just brothers and sisters in Christ, which I think is especially tragic because the Roman Catholic Church has done an excellent job being as clear as possible that they reject and anathematize the gospel of the Bible. All you have to do is go into their councils, the Council of Trent, around Canon 40 through 50, and you can see in the clearest possible language that they anathematize justification that is by faith alone. If salvation is by faith alone, if you say that works proves your salvation but does not contribute to your salvation, let him be anathema, and over and over and over again. And so they've done an excellent job very clearly stating that they reject the faith alone gospel, but somehow evangelicals get sucked into the common ground that we have, and suddenly it's because we have a relative who's nice, or we have a neighbor who's Catholic and they're nice, and well, they must be brothers and sisters in Christ, when we've never stopped and asked them, what's your understanding of the gospel? What is your hope? On what grounds do you believe that when you die, you will stand before God, forgiven of your sins? And we don't know. Now, of course, there could be, and I believe there are, Catholics in the Roman Catholic Church who are born again despite the apostasy and heresy within the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps because they just go back to Scripture and they read it for themselves. But we must understand that the Catholic Church, based on their own definition of the gospel, is almost in lockstep with the Judaizers that Paul thought was the greatest threat to the early church. You look at the book of Galatians, every point that Paul makes against the Judaizers in defense of the gospel could be directly applied to the Roman Catholic Church. So if we as true Christians have been entrusted with the true gospel, then we need to know who comes alongside us to embrace the true gospel and who does not embrace the true gospel. How can we be good stewards of the gospel if we're just lumping people into the body of Christ who are on the record for denying the true gospel of Jesus Christ? And right at the heart of this is the papacy. It's the singular peg upon which the whole Roman Catholic system hangs. Is the papacy is the belief that Peter was the first pope, and here you have all these papal successions, and this is sort of the ultimate sign that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. So I think it's important for us as we look at this passage to understand what it is saying and to understand what it is not saying. Remember some years ago, my wife and I went to St. Peter's Church in Rome, Vatican City, walking into St. Peter's Church and looking up and seeing the huge domed ceiling, and banding around this huge dome are these massive gold letters. I forget how tall they were, something like 8-10 feet tall. And it simply said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And you start to study the history of that, and you begin to realize actually it was how the Pope decided to build the church that was one of the triggers for the Reformation, because he sent his little minions out basically to tell the peasants and all the poor people that you can get your loved ones out of from burning in purgatory if you just give money to the Catholic Church so they can build St. Peter's. So it is literally built not on Peter, but it's literally built on the backs of the poor class so they could build this massive, gaudy, wealthy church. But they think it's literally built on Peter, because actually they believe that Peter's tomb is under St. Peter's church, and so it's built literally on the top of Peter. And so they desperately need this text to say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Listen to the First Vatican Council from the Catholic Church. It says, "If anyone says that the blessed Apostle Peter was not constituted by Christ our Lord, Prince of all the apostles, and visible head of all the church militant, or that he, Peter, directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of honor only." Now that's important. If you say, "Well, I believe in the primacy of Peter. I believe that he was the first to confess, very important." Oh, that's not enough. You can't just say of honor. He has the first position of honor. You have to say more than that. Of honor only, and not one of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema. In other words, if you do not believe that what Christ gave Peter was absolute authoritative jurisdiction over the universal church, sorry, you're anathema. You are damned. You must believe that Peter was given absolute authority over the entire universal church, or else anathema. Another one of the Catholic sources say, "The Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of heaven, of earth, and of hell. He also wields the two swords, the spiritual and the temporal." So Peter and all the popes got their triple crown. They're King of heaven, they're King of earth, they're King of hell. And not just of the spiritual realm, but also this is of the temporal realm, of the physical realm. I mean, they're absolute sovereigns, absolute authority. This dizzying power has been given to the papacy. And if we do not accept it, then we are outside the church according to our eternal regret. And when you begin to understand what goes on in the idea of the papacy, I think you can safely say that there's probably never been so much heresy and such a complex system that has been tortured out of one single verse. I mean, to derive all that from this simple statement that Jesus makes to Peter is an absolutely astonishing thing. So here's some problems with equating Peter with the rock upon which the church is built. As we saw, If you look at standard lexicons, they define Peter as stone and the rock as the bedrock. Distinct, not the same. Peter is not the rock. It's two different things being talked about. And so a popular argument is to say, well, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and in Aramaic, the Aramaic words behind these two Greek words, actually there is no distinction between the stones. So in Aramaic, there's no distinction. So since Jesus spoke in Aramaic, we know that he was not trying to make a distinction between the stone and the bedrock, but he was trying to say Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Well, the problem with that is we don't really know for sure if Jesus regularly spoke in Aramaic. There are serious scholarly articles and research that has been done to make the case that Jesus actually regularly dialogued in Greek. Additionally, when we study the Bible, our responsibility is not to reconstruct an original conversation behind the text that took place in some trade language and then reconstruct that and then impose that back on the text. What's our responsibility as believers? The text, the written words of Scripture. And in the Greek language, in the written words of Scripture, there is an undeniable distinction between Peter the stone and the rock upon which the church is built, which is the bedrock. Also, grammatically, Peter and rock here are two different persons. So we know even in the English language we have first, second, third person. So Jesus says, you are Peter, that's second person. And then he says, upon this rock, and this rock is third person. So that's not how you refer to the same person. It would be very easy for Jesus to say, you are Peter, and upon you, the rock, I build this church. That would clear things up. But instead, he shifts the person to show us that even in Jesus' mind, there's a distinction that's there. Also, it is not Peter or the stone here that is emphatic. It is the Petra, the rock upon which he would build his church. Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon, and here's this demonstrative force, upon this rock I will build my church. And this rock gets the emphasis. This rock, the language tells us, is what Jesus is really excited about talking about. And what's the big excitement of this whole context? What's the confession of Peter? It's not so much Peter, he's been around for a few years, but it's the confession of Peter that has Jesus excited. That's the focal point of this text. And you could get, I mean, you could go online and you could read all sorts of arguments and everything. I think the language is clear, the original language is clear, but you could get, you know, technically into all this. But I think really the debate is settled when we simply ask the question, does the rest of the New Testament know anything about Peter being the triple-crowned king of the universe? Does the rest of the New Testament even whisper of this kind of authority being given to Peter? And the answer is obviously no. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. He says in 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ. So there's your opportunity, Peter, for you to say, you guys know the position that Jesus gave me. Instead, he just says, I'm your fellow elder. That's all I am, a fellow elder alongside you. The disciples apparently had no idea that Peter received this massive authority. Two chapters later, in Matthew 18:1, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, didn't you hear? Peter's the greatest. I mean, really, really the greatest. But that question kind of betrays an ignorance, the fact that he was made greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if he really was. The Jerusalem council didn't know that Peter was the triple-crowned king of heaven, earth, and hell. If you look in Acts chapter 15, you look at the Jerusalem council, Peter's the first one to speak, and he kind of gets the council rolling, sort of introduces the different debates and arguments that are there, but then it kind of goes to other men, it goes to Paul, it goes to Barnabas, and different people talking, and at the end of the Jerusalem council, it is James, the brother of Jesus, who stands up and speaks with the most authority in the whole council. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, it says, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It is my judgment. It is my ruling. It is my determination. And everyone at that point agrees with James and they go along with James's judgment and conclusion. So it seems more like James holds, if there's any sort of presiding personality, it seems it would go to James, the brother of Jesus, and not Peter, which would be quite odd if Peter was really supposed to be the first pope. And also, the epistles know nothing of Peter's amazing supposed positions. Whenever the writers of the epistles talk about the foundation level of the church, they simply speak about the apostles in their equal standing. Ephesians chapter 2, 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Not a whisper of the human vicar of Christ, head of the church. It's Christ and it's the apostles being the foundation. In Revelation 21:14, there is this glorious picture of the New Jerusalem, which is the church. And it's just bejeweled, and it's beautiful, and it's descending from heaven. And then we see these jewels that depict the foundation of the church. So certainly, the great and mighty Pope must be represented in the very foundation of the church. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there's no mention of Peter in some sort of primacy position. So it's not like the Bible doesn't talk about the foundational qualities of the church, but there's not a whisper of Peter being there. Now, one more note. Why does the Roman Catholic Church believe that the seat of Peter, the papacy, is so important to the Catholic Church? They believe it is important for the success and the unity of the church. They say we need, or God instituted, as they think, the papacy because it is needed for the success and the unity of the church. But if you sit in a history class for 5 minutes, you know that there is no way that actually manifests itself in actual facts. If you were to get a list of all the popes, you would find no less than about 40 who are called antipopes. Antipopes are competing popes. There are times when the Catholic Church had two popes. And Pope A, he's got his following, and Pope B, he's got his following, and they're sitting there anathematizing each other back and forth, and sometimes it's clear who's the imposter, and many times it's not really clear, and you have certain people saying, well, this pope was the true pope of the church, well, that pope was the true pope of the church, and so you have this constant infighting. And so you don't see a whole lot of evidence that it really brought this great unity within the church. And then especially if you get to the mid-period of the Middle Ages, the papacy descends into what historians accurately call a pornocracy, because the papacy became so sexually corrupt, with popes having multiple children out of wedlock. You have one particular pope who actually exhumes the corpse of another pope who died 7 months earlier, brings his corpse into a courtroom, puts him on trial in order to discredit him, as though being dead didn't work enough, but to discredit him, and then, gets rid of him once again. And so you have this really, really bizarre and downright evil things happening, not just one or two times, but in certain chapters. It just came to characterize the papacy of the Catholic Church. So to say that this is necessary for the success and the unity of the church, I think is just to lie through the actual facts that we see. It tells us this is a man-made office. This is not a gift from God. It is a man-made office, and it bears all the evidence of being a man-made office. So with that said, go back to the text. Look at this verse, verse 18. Clearly, there is a distinction, as we saw, between Peter and the rock upon which the church is built. But at the same time, there is obviously an overlap, is there not? Because Peter is a stone, and the bedrock of the church is bedrock, and there is a similarity between stone and bedrock, right? I mean, they're generally the same material. So clearly, there is an overlap there. Also, it's not like Peter just gets kicked to the curve and Jesus moves on with his new point, because in verse 19, Jesus looks at Peter and in the singular pronoun says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter is still in focus there. So we can safely say that there is evidence of a serious overlap between rock, between bedrock and Peter, because they're made of the same material, because Peter becomes the same, the remains a focus in this text. But yet, at the same time, there is a distinction because these two Greek words and the use of the demonstrative and all that tell us that there is a distinction. So there's an overlap between Peter and bedrock, and there is a distinction. And so what could possibly be the rock upon which the church is built that recognizes and respects this overlap and this distinction? And I think the only possible answer could be that the rock is Peter's confession, which is very close to saying the rock is Christ, because what are we confessing? We are confessing that Christ, yes, he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's not exactly Christ. It's the confession of Christ. And it's very close to saying, there's some similarity to saying it's Peter, but the confession is not the same as Peter. The confession is still distinct from Peter. So if the rock is the confession, there's an overlap with Peter, but there's a distinction from Peter. And once again, all you have to do is step back and you have to look at the big picture and say, what is the main point of all this? What is Jesus so excited about? And it will hit you. If you get lost in the weeds, you'll lose sight of it, but you step back and you look at the big idea of the text, it is the confession. And so Jesus hears this confession, and he is saying, any time that someone confesses me as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is how I'm going to build my church. If Christ merely exists, the church doesn't automatically exist. If someone confesses Christ, someone's added to the church, and the church is built. So it's going to be the confession of Christ upon which the church is going to be continually built. This is how Martin Luther saw it. Luther said, all Christians are Peter's on account of the confession which Peter here makes, which is the rock on which Peter and all Peters are built. And again, that makes sense, because you think how the church is built. It's built as people confess Christ. Now, someone might look at rock being confession and say, you know, that sounds like a very Reformed interpretation. Of course, you know, you're putting distance between the rock and Peter, so you don't have to associate him with any sort of papacy or anything. But do you know equating Peter with rock was the minority interpretation in the early church fathers? Going to this passage and seeing Peter as the rock upon which the church is built did not become a popular interpretation until the papacy became popular. You can go back to someone like St. Augustine. St. Augustine looks at this passage, 5th century St. Augustine. He looks at verse 16, and he says this, the rock was Christ. And so he doesn't see it as the confession as I see it. He sees it as Christ. The rock was Christ. And on this foundation was Peter himself built. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Augustine sees the rock as Christ. He doesn't see it as confession, but the point here is he does not see the rock as Peter. And you know what's interesting about Augustine is he actually held to a soft kind of a soft view of Peter's primacy. He believed there was something supreme or first among equals, so to speak, about Peter. But he did not go to Matthew 16 to make his point, because he did not think that Matthew 16 proved that point. He didn't think Matthew 16 was making any case of the primacy of Peter. That didn't become popular until the myth of the papacy became popular. In fact, it was so unpopular in the early church to equate Peter to the rock here in Matthew 16 that George Salmon asked this question. It's a very good question. If Christ established Peter as the rock of the church, then why did most of the prominent leaders before the Middle Ages of this very church fail to see this interpretation of this all-important passage? I mean, if Jesus made it so abundantly clear to the disciples that Peter is the first pope, then why did just about all of the early church fathers fail to see it in this passage? And that is because this passage clearly shows that Peter is not the rock. There's too much distinction going on between the bedrock and the stone of Peter. And I think it clearly shows that the rock is what Jesus is excited about, which is the great confession that we looked at last week. Now, for the record, just to make things even more interesting, there are some Protestants and some in the Reformed circles who would look at this text and say, okay, we do believe that Peter is the rock. We're gonna interpret it that way. There are not very many out there, but some do that. And D.A. Carson comments on those Protestants who would look at this and say, well, no, I think Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. And this is what D.A. Carson says. None of this requires that conservative Roman Catholic views be endorsed. The text says nothing about Peter's successors' infallibility or exclusive authority. Even if you see the rock equating Peter, it doesn't automatically demand the dizzying authority that the Roman Catholic Church then reads into the text. So yes, Jesus does go on to say in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. But if you flip over to chapter 18 and verse 18, he then turns around and he gives all the disciples the keys of the kingdom. Second person plural, you all get the keys of the kingdom. There's nothing exclusive about Peter here. And then he fleshes out what the keys of the kingdom are. They're not some triple crowned authority you have over heaven, earth, and hell. It is simply authority that each local church has to dismiss an unrepentant member from membership, or if they repent, to restore them back into membership. Now, that's an incredibly important authority that Christ has given to the church, but that is a far cry from papal succession and some universal absolute authority that a singular man has to snap his fingers and condemn someone to hell and rescue people from purgatory. So even if you see this text as saying that Peter is the rock, it doesn't automatically assume all the extra baggage that the Roman Catholic Church adds to it. Now, in closing, I half want to apologize for being so technical with you this morning, but hopefully you can take this and you can process it and you can kind of break down these points, because I think it's so important for us as Bible-believing Christians to understand at least basically the argument that is out there and to be able to defend what is the rock upon which the church is built. I mean, if we're the church, we need to know what the rock is, right? This is something that we can't just shrug our shoulders. We need to know this. So let me just take you to one passage as we close, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. While the rest of the New Testament doesn't say anything about the supremacy of Peter, it says a whole lot about our confession. I mean, if the rock is our confession, we have a whole lot of material to work with for the rest of the New Testament. But I think here is a marvelous passage that shows the centrality of our confession in the building of the church. So just look at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our, what? Confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus is the builder of our house, and our great confession acknowledges him as such. So there's a relationship between he's the builder of our house and we're confessing him as the builder of our house. Confession, building, you see that. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Jesus was faithful as a son, that's confession language, over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What is our confidence? What is our boast? Boast is something you say verbally. It's your verbal expression of confidence. What is that? It's our confession. That's what our boast is until the end. That's what our confidence is. It's a verbalized confession, and Christ is taking that confession, and he is building his church. And then you have this, attached to this, this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And gates of hell is simply a metaphor for the very portals of Satan, and out from the portals of Satan pour out the demonic hordes and the time-tested tactics that Satan has that attempt to thwart the advancement of the church, that attempt to shake our confession. So the exhortation here in Hebrews is to hold fast to your confession. But as you hold fast to your confession, you realize that it is Christ in you who is empowering you to hold fast to your confession so that you are not shaken when Satan opens his gates and lets his demonic army out to shake your faith in Christ. So we hold fast to our confession. And as new believers confess him, and as believers continue to hold fast to that confession, the church of God advances and marches on in enemy territory, butting up against the gates of the enemy, but they do not prevail, and they will never prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this rich and powerful passage, Lord. We pray that we as believers would be discerning, God. There are so many lookalikes, there are so many fabrications, there are so many eloquent and tricky arguments swirling about us all the time. But Lord, I pray that we would go back to Christ, go back to our faith, our confession firmly planted in him, and know, Lord, that you have promised to keep that which we've committed unto that day. Lord, be with us as we go out from here and as we represent you throughout this week, and in Jesus' name, amen.